All right, Hosea and chapter 1. We will read the whole chapter. This will be somewhat of a synopsis of the entire message of Hosea tonight. But Hosea chapter 1, the Bible says this. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. We already began to get a sense of the uniqueness of this minor prophet. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah here by contrast, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And then said God, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. What a hopeless verse. Wow. I will not be your God. But notice verse 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I've titled this series, A Faithful God and an Unfaithful People. A Faithful God and an Unfaithful People. Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets, and minor obviously not because of their importance or because their lack of authority or lack of application, simply because of their size. They're smaller in chapters, they're smaller in pages, they're smaller in content, and so they're called the minor prophets. Hosea being the first, but not in the chronological order. The way the canon of scripture is arranged here in the minor prophets does not accurately depict the chronology, and so you have to take that into account as you study each of these. Hosea was a prophet roughly in Israel for about 60 years. Now, you Bible students out there understand that when I say Israel during this time, I mean the northern kingdom. Obviously, Israel and Judah, this is during the time of the divided kingdom. Judah was in the south and Israel was in the north. And Judah was composed of the tribe of Judah and also Benjamin there. But in the north would be the remaining 10 tribes. One Bible dictionary put it this way. After Solomon's death, Judah, along with Benjamin, split from the 10 northern tribes into a separate kingdom. Judah became a designation for the southern kingdom as a whole. And so there's Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom. In fact, as in some of my study, I came to realize and understand that Hosea was one of, if not the only prophet, who was born, raised, and prophesied in that kingdom altogether. He was a contemporary with Jonah, contemporary with Micah and Isaiah. And the New Testament references the prophecies of Hosea and paraphrases the prophecy of Hosea in many different passages. It's very relevant to the New Testament age in which we live. In Matthew 2 and verse 15, it says, and was there until the death of Herod, speaking of Christ, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a prophecy out of Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew 9, verse 13 says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous, but not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Hosea 6:6 says this, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. So we see some of the themes that God has inspired in Hosea repeated down through the ages. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, in which time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Isaiah 1 and verse 9, we see, he says, then said God, call his name Loemi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. There's some reference to that all the way in 1 Peter chapter 2. As we get into this tonight, as well as the rest of this prophet, I'm going to do my best to help us understand the historical significance of what's taking place and the events that are mentioned. But make no mistake, this is not simply a record of history that we will see what God said would happen and that it happened, but also there are very much moral principles of right and wrong and everyday application for you and I today. Very relevant for us today. In fact, at the end of the book of Hosea in chapter 14 and verse 9, the Bible says this, who is wise and he shall understand these things, prudent and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right and the just walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. And so the main takeaway of the prophet's message is God is righteous, therefore we ought to be righteous. It ought to affect our daily life and our walk before him. But as we began reading tonight, we realized almost immediately that the message of Hosea is quite a bit different than from the other prophets. Most of the time, God would give his man a message and say, go say what I've told you to say. And they would go and they'd stand up. No doubt they'd rear their shoulders back and they'd say, thus saith the word of the Lord. Like in Jonah chapter 1, 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so God said, this is your message. Go preach it to these people. And that's typically how God would inspire his prophets to speak his word. But God has Hosea prophesy, not with word, but with his marriage. God speaks to Hosea and tells him to marry an adulterous woman named Gomer. And the more we study this and the more we look at the events of chapter 2, the more hard to wrap our mind around why God would do this to his prophet. But it's for a purpose. It's for to communicate a very clear message. You see, Hosea would have been a young man, pure and dedicated to the service of God. He was a chosen vessel for God's purpose. And he was to unite himself. Consider this. This pure and dedicated to the service of God young man whose name was Hosea was to unite himself with a woman who was impure and who was defiled. It says, if you notice there in verse 2, she's the wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms. What does that mean? It means she was an immoral woman who came from an immoral background. It's altogether unclean and unrighteous. Some, as I was reading and studying for this, some claim that this marriage between Hosea and Gomer was simply a vision and not one of reality, but I believe that would be a major stretch of what is so clearly a literal example that God has asked his prophet to partake in. And some make the assertion that she was a part of a cult and a cult prostitute participating in religious and adulterous rituals honoring Baal. That's certainly possible. But we know this for sure. This man of God took her to wife, and she would be unfaithful. She would continue to play the harlot and would grieve the heart of Hosea and would grieve his heart. Grieve him to his core. And he would endeavor through his different avenues that we're going to see in chapter 2 to win her to be faithful and right with him. Notice chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Notice chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And so Hosea is going after his wife, who is consistently unfaithful and grieving him, yet he is endeavoring to win her to be faithful to him. Oh, and this troubled marriage that we see in Hosea is one that will illustrate the unfaithfulness of Israel, the unfaithfulness of God's chosen people. The word that's used here in verse 2, he says, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. You see, God had chosen this people to be his people. But time and time again, just as Gomer would, they would be unfaithful. They would break his law, and they would grieve his heart. Exodus 34, verses 14 through 16, the Bible says this, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after other gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. And so this command in Exodus has taken place in the history of Israel time and time again, and the term that's used is to go a-whoring, to go after and to intermarry and intermingle with these people who they were commanded to destroy and to be separate from, and because of their association with them, they in themselves and their relationship with God would be polluted. Deuteronomy 32:16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger, the Bible says. Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And so the picture here is this, just as Israel would break God's heart through their unfaithfulness time and time again and would grieve his heart as they were chosen to be his people, Gomer would grieve her husband, the prophet. And in chapters 2 and 3, we'll give more consideration to this relationship. But in chapter 1, we have a synopsis, if you will, or an overview of what would be the prophecy of Hosea. And the synopsis given in chapter 1 would have taken place over many years, but we get to see a overview of what this prophecy would be. And it begins with the naming of his first son. His first son, born to Gomer, named Jezreel. Read with me, if you would, verses 3 through 5. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so, but hang on for a minute. If you understand what's going on in the timeline here, Jehu was some three generations prior to when Hosea came on the scene. So how is Jehu going to be avenged of Jezreel if they don't even live during the same time But you need to understand something, that this name that was given to Jezreel is that he is named after a place. He's named after the valley of Jezreel. Okay, did you catch that there in verse 5? I will break the bow of Israel, the northern kingdom, in the valley of Jezreel. And so God, and he's done this in other instances. I think Enoch and Methuselah, the son, the naming of a son as a way of to prophesy. God commands Hosea to name his son Jezreel, and has the message that goes along with that. Jezreel's a valley. And in the day of Jehu, the house and headquarters of Ahab was in the valley of Jezreel. Now, you may know the story of Jehu. He's the one who drove his chariot a certain way, right? Furiously. But notice, maybe you notice this. It says, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And so Jehu is to blame for something that he has done in the valley of Jezreel, that God is saying to his prophet, there's some consequences coming down the line. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And though it's been many years that what it took place and the sin that was committed in the valley of Jezreel by the hand of Jehu are going to have some consequences coming down the line. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, and then maybe you're already thinking, but hey, wait up just a minute. I thought Jehu destroyed the house of Ahab, and that was a good thing. The answer to that is, that's right. It is a good thing. In fact, it was ordained of God. That was his commission as he was ordained to be a king in the northern kingdom. Let's understand the history a little bit. I don't want to get bogged down here in 2 Kings 9 and 10, but I believe understanding what took place in Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel back in Jehu's day, will give a great instruction and a level of understanding in Hosea that we don't get from a surface reading. Notice chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thy hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Go get Jehu, is what he's saying. Well, what's he going to do with Jehu? Well, if you jump down to verses 6 and 8, we realize that he's going to be anointed king over the northern kingdom. And he arose and went into the house. This is verse 6 of 2 Kings 9. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Let's keep reading, and we'll see the commission that he's given. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab. Is Ahab a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy, very bad. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Okay? For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. It's a colorful way of saying all the men will I destroy. And so God is appointed Jehu as king of the north, to be king over the northern kingdom and to destroy the house of Ahab. That's exactly what he did. And so at this time, Ahab is not no longer king. It would be his son, Jehoram. Joram is king. And so Jehu, in chapter 9, beginning of verse 15, he goes and he kills Joram. So if you were paying attention and you looked ahead or looked back at chapter 8 and verse 29, you'll find out that Joram was sick. And he goes in verse 15 of chapter 9, and he goes to be healed where? Jezreel, of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Ahazahel, king of Syria. And so what we see is Jehu going after Joram as he's nursing his wounds, trying to recover from a hard battle. And Jehu says, now's our time. Let's keep reading. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. Okay? Notice, jump down if you would to verse 22 through 26. And it came to pass when Joram, who is king, son of Ahab, saw Jehu, the newly appointed king. Now, are these two's interests aligned? No. Okay. That he said, is it peace, Jehu? I think he already knew the answer to that question, didn't he? And he answered, what peace? Notice this. So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu, notice this. And Jehu drew a bow with Joram between his drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. He nailed him. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I had when I and thou rode together after Ahab, his father, the Lord laid his burden upon him. Now, if you know the story of Ahab, you're familiar with the name Naboth. So there's some, once again, some consequences rolling in from the descendants of Ahab, okay? And now, so Jehu kills Joram. And then Jehu, in a very, once again, very colorful way, goes and kills Jezebel, beginning in verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. So she got all painted up, and she's sitting there propped up, you know. This is all a display. And as Jehu entered in at the gate and said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked down to him two or three eunuchs. You get the picture? She's propped up in the window. And Jehu says, anybody up there with me? A few heads poke out. And what does he say? Fling her down is what he says. And he lifted up his face to the window and he sees a few there. Verse 33, he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall. What does that mean? It means she went splat. And on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Just in case the fall didn't take her, he ran over just to make sure. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. He said, she's a king's daughter, we ought to at least bury her. And when they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him and said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. So that we know where the rest of her went. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. And don't we see that God is enacting his plan here. So he's killed Jehoram. He kills Jezebel. And then he begins to kill off the entire house of Ahab. Into chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, it says, and there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. If you want to know the story of the rest of that earlier part of chapter 10, basically there was a city in siege, and Jehu did the same thing that he did to Jezebel in the window, said, if you're on my side, send out the heads of all the sons of Ahab. And that's exactly what they did. Notice verse 11, chapter 10. So Jehu slew all that remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinsfolk and his priests, until he left him none remaining. This is what God has commissioned him to do. Huh. But then he goes, and he begins, he runs in verse 15, he runs into Jehonadab. And what does he say to Jehonadab in verse 16? He says, and come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. What is Jehu saying here? I believe we see a little bit of maybe a wrong spirit in Jehu beginning. Look how awesome I am. Look at my zeal for God. Interesting. Let's put a pin in that. Let's keep going here. And so he kills off the entire house of Ahab. And then he goes and he kills the prophets of Baal. This is a little bit lengthy, but let's read it. Beginning of verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 10. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. He's lying through his teeth to get them to come out of their hole. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and the priests. Let none be waiting, for I have a great sacrifice to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. What does it mean? Everybody showed up. All the Baal worshippers and all of the those who would offer sacrifices to Baal came. Notice this. And the house of Baal was full from one end to another. It was a full house. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here any with you, none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And he said, oh, you Baal worshippers, let's make sure there aren't any of those stinking God worshippers in here amongst us. And just double checking, right? Because we know what's coming. Then they went into the offer, verse 24. Then when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. Kill them all. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out and went into the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. He's cleaning house, isn't he? And up to this point, up to verse 28 of 2 Kings chapter 10, we all really that we can say is that Jehu has done what he was appointed by God to do. His methods weren't exactly honorable, but essentially he's done what God said do. Kill the house of Ahab and all the servants of Baal. But I want you to notice something. I believe that Jehu's obedience right here, it was self-serving. Can you imagine being a king, being appointed king, where the house of the previous king is all still in existence and powerful and mighty? It was in his best interest. Just hear me out for a minute. It was in his best interest to be obedient to God. Was it not? It was in his best interest to do what God said. So much so that when his friend came in chapter 10 of verse 16, he said, look at me and look at my zeal for the Lord. I'm big stuff. I'm being obedient. But I want you to notice something that takes place beginning of verse 29 of chapter 10. We begin to see the heart of Jehu is not right. You see, he's less concerned with complete obedience to God, and he's more concerned with being obedient to that which lines up with his own interests. Notice verse 29. Howbeit, that's not a word you want to see when things are going good. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them. It gives some clarification, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel. What does the word Bethel mean? The house of God. Is that where golden calves ought to be hanging out? Not at all. And so he's destroyed and destroyed all of the house of Ahab, and he's destroyed all the prophets of Baal. Yet what he's done is he's neglected to do, to be obedient, to be holy after the things of God, because this issue over here doesn't align with my personal interest. He was not wholly given to the worship of God.
Let's keep reading. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because, verse 30, thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed. What a sad saying. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jehoram. Notice this, which made Israel to sin. Albert Barnes put it this way: to abolish the calf worship was a thought which had probably never occurred to Jehu. He had religious feeling enough and patriotism enough to detest the utterly debasing Ashtaroth worship, but the pure worship of Jehovah was altogether beyond and above him. It was self-serving compromise of Jehu that would lead the people of God to compromising themselves in future idolatry. And because of that sinful compromise that took place in the land and in the valley of Jezreel at the hand of Jehu, that the prophet Hosea speaks the word of God and says, I will break the bow of Israel, the northern kingdom. I will break their bow, meaning I will... The bow here has reference to a powerful weapon with the associative meaning of potency or power. But I believe God, in all of his knowledge of the situation, is using a bit of irony. Because in 2 Kings chapter 9, I believe it's in verse 24, what was it that Jehu drew back with all his strength and struck Jehoram with? A bow. And God says in that same valley of Jezreel, he'll get what's coming. Wow. It kind of makes that verse come a little bit more alive. That God said, Hosea, name is named Jezreel, and here's why. Because of the sinful compromise of Jehu in the valley of Jezreel, he says, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And God here is speaking to his people and saying there are consequences. Notice this. There are consequences for self-serving compromise. There are consequences for disobedient idolatry. What the prophet is saying here, how about this? It's not okay to obey where it pleases you and then disobey where your plans don't fit with the word of God. It's not okay to pick and choose. Well, this serves my purpose. Let me just look at my zeal. I'm obedient to God. But here tucked away, we've got a golden calf that has no business being anywhere in the land. But it goes on in the naming of his children here. God tells Hosea, name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah. What a sad name. This name means no more pity. No more mercy. And he says, I will utterly take them away. And you history buff knows that just a few more years and God will use the Assyrians to come and to take them away, to utterly take them away. And then God tells Hosea, your third child is going to be a boy. His name should be Lo-Ami. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, I believe right there, even in that phrase, did it talk about weaning the first child when the second came? No. But this very final and drastic measure said when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, I believe that points to the long-suffering patience of God before this next judgment is passed. She conceived and bare a son, and these said, God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. And I will not be your God. Maybe you're like me and you read that verse and you think, but what about Leviticus 26 and verse 12 where the Bible says, and I will walk among you and will be your God and ye shall be my people. And that same phrase is repeated in so many different passages of scripture concerning God and his chosen people. And you think, how could God, who said those things, now say that they're not his people? Did their disobedience and compromise and whoredoms disannul the promises of God? No. But God's plan here is to restore through chastisement. To restore
by pushing them out on their own for a while. But I want us to see something that ought to bring a sense of gratitude to every child of God's heart. In verses 10 and verse 11, he says this, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.' Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." What is God saying? He's saying, "My promise to Abraham will be kept." Genesis 22 and verse 17, "That in a blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies." And he says, they will be one day restored to serve the Lord wholly and be called the sons of the living God. And one day they will have one head. Now, those of you who are students of the Bible, has that taken place? Maybe we could talk about maybe Zerubbabel and his governorship, but I don't believe this has fully come to fruition. But we see something very interesting take place in Revelation chapter 7. Turn with me. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." The seal of the living God. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and to the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.' And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, this isn't the northern kingdom. In fact, verse 5 and down, he lists every tribe. And then, verse 9, we see a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms on their hands. And I bring all that to say what? These verses in Hosea in verse 10 and verse 11, where God is reminding them of the promises he's made and the promises he will keep. And the truth is this: God is faithful even to an unfaithful people. God is faithful even to an unfaithful people. And the purpose of this study tonight is not to have all of our end time events perfectly in a row so we can fully understand the ins and outs of all of these promises that will be kept, but it is this. I've got a few things that I believe would have great application to us tonight, and it's this: God is righteous, God is holy, and God is faithful. But you and I, we are sinful, we are wicked, and we are unfaithful. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, I understand this is greatly significant for the people of Israel. I do believe we see the nature of God in this and how that he deals with sinful mankind as a whole. And the illustration of Hosea and Gomer just serves to illustrate for us that God is loving and God is faithful even when we are wicked and we are sinful and we fail him once and twice again. And just as the sin of Gomer and the sin of the Israelites would grieve the heart of God, our sin is very grievous to God. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You say, how could Gomer go on and do this? You say, how could the Israelites go on and do this to God? The same question must be asked of us: how can we go on and sin time after time when he is so faithful? I believe we see ourselves in the sin of Jehu as well.
You and I have the propensity to be self-serving in our obedience and compromised in our affection toward God. We are willing to obey and to be zealous to the commands of God that align with our principles and align with what we want to get out of the days and weeks ahead. We're willing to be zealous and obedient to the things of God that align with our plan while compromising in other areas that don't fit with our perspective so that we can simply fulfill our lustful desires and our fleshly desires. 2 Kings 10, verse 16, Jehu said, come see and see my zeal for the Lord. And there may be a Christian who says, look at all these things that I do. Yes, I love doing this and I love serving the Lord for this. Look at all the things I do for God. Yet over here in their life, they're tucked away some things that they won't let God get anywhere near. Are you compromised in your affection toward God? R.B. Willett, in his book called The Principled Life, said this: what we cling to reveals what we value most. If there's anything in our lives we're unwilling to surrender to God, that thing has taken his place. In Acts chapter 11, the newly saved individuals at the church there were, I believe it's in Antioch, were exhorted. It says this: who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. But you know what I find is a reality? You cannot cleave unto the Lord with all your heart and leave your golden calves in the land. You cannot cleave unto the Lord and desire to be used of him and desire to have his blessing upon you if you're not willing to leave the golden calves of your own carnal desire. Oh man, we as Americans, I wish that we had something a little more obvious as a golden calf that I could preach against, but the golden calves of Americans are very subtle. Well, we've got the golden calf of recreation, where we just soon go golf and fish and go see some sports activity rather than dedicating some time in our lives to the things of God. I believe Americans, many American Christians, say, look at all these things I do for God, but they have golden calves in their life. You know, even family can become a golden calf. When you place your family above obedience to God, your family has become a golden calf. In Luke 21, verses 51 through 53, the Bible says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? Jesus says, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. And the father shall be divided against sons, and the sons against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. We get the point. If we're going to be obedient to God, sometimes it's going to hair lip our family. So be obedient to God. Oh, man. I could spend some time preaching against the golden calf of youth sports in our land. With churches across this nation are empty on Sunday mornings, but you go by the soccer field and the baseball field, and they're full of children playing t-ball. They're full of children playing soccer, and it's nothing but little kids running around a big horde. I'm half tempted to put my kids in sports just so I can pull them out to be an example. It angers me. Why? Because we say, well, yes, we love God. We're Christians. We look at our zeal, but we skip church for everything under the sun. The golden calf of employment. Has that become primary to the things of God in your life? You know, faithful church attendance and the things of God is not just for preachers and retired folks. Oh, there's great consequence for compromise and disobedience.
Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Hosea put it this way in Hosea 8 and verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and what are they going to reap? The whirlwind. You know what I'm thankful? I'm thankful that even as we allow sin in our life, even as we are from time to time unfaithful in areas that we should be faithful in, guess who never stops being faithful? He's faithful. I love the verse in Romans 8 and Romans 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's faithful. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to keep his promises. And tonight the message simply is this: his faithfulness should provoke us to faithfulness. Hosea verse 4, chapter 14 and verse 9 says, who is wise and he shall understand these things, prudent and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 16. He says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that we dealt with a whole lot of history tonight, but it's apparent that the message of the minor prophet comes all the way home to Findlay, Ohio in 2025.